I consider it a great honor and a privilege to bring the Word of God to you again this Lord's Day morning. Before we look to the Lord and His Word, let's look to Him in prayer. Let's bow our heads and hearts. Our Father, you've spoken through the prophet Isaiah, saying that the one to whom you will look is the one who trembles at your word. And we are now approaching you and your word, and it is an awesome thing to do so. Might we not have a sense of frivolity or insignificance as we come and draw near to your word? We thank you, Lord, that we have a revelation without which we would be hopeless and lost. Help us to give our full attention to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You don't know what kind of deal you got until the story ends. This happens in many aspects of our life, doesn't it? I just recently bought a house, and so many people have asked me this question: did you get a good deal? And I have responded time and time again with this statement: I don't know. I won't know really until I sell the house. In other words, way down the road when I go to sell it, and for some background, the house that I purchased was a short sale situation, so the market value wasn't exactly fully known. I won't really know, did I get a good deal, until I go and sell the house. This can happen with people of all ages. I'm sure that some of you who are children here this morning, you've been picked for a team, or maybe you've been the captain of a team in school. And, you know, you pick this person, you pick that person, and you step back and say, did I assemble a good team? And you realize, I don't know until the game is over. Then I'll know. This can happen when somebody changes a job. You probably get peppered with the question, so, did you make the right choice? And you step back and say, well, you know, it's only been a week. I really don't know yet. Ask me in a year. Ask me in 2 years. You don't really know what kind of deal you got until the story ends. Now, so you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 8 this morning. The focus of our study this morning will be verses 36 and 37. And we will come to find that as Jesus Christ reveals the path of true discipleship and what that demands of human beings, men and women, boys and girls who want to follow Him, people make decisions in this life. And Jesus is saying, you won't know the significance of that decision until the story ends. And He's going to, as it were, shed a light on eternity for us to show us how the story will end so that we know the deal that we're going to get based on the decisions we make today. Follow with me as I read starting at verse 31. We're going to set the context before we jump into the main passage in verses 36 and 37, I'll read verses 31 through 33. This is the living Word of God. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when He had turned around and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, what we have as we come closer to our main passage this morning, what we have is a situation where Jesus is interacting with His disciples. This is the first of three times that Jesus is going to disclose to His disciples that He's on a path of suffering and that the end of that path is death. And He starts out by telling them, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Jesus is telling them that contrary to all their hopes and dreams, contrary to maybe the desires that they had in coming after Him at the beginning, it's not going to, at least temporarily, end well for Him. And this was going to go against all that they had probably thought was going to come to them, being the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know our Old Testament, don't we? We know the glories that it speaks of the Messiah's kingdom. And they knew that at that time Israel was at a low point. They were overruled by the Romans. They were suffering. They were a small group of people. The glory, as it were, from Israel had departed. And they probably had grand visions of this great messianic hope in the Messiah's kingdom being brought to pass in their day. And they would have called to mind verses from the Psalms where it says that the reign of the Messiah was going to be from the rivers to the end of the earth. And how all the glory of the nations was going to pour back into it. And things like this, prophecies, and they would have said, Jesus, Jesus is the one. Israel is going to be restored to the grandeur of Solomon. And all the nations are going to be bringing their treasures into it. This would have been a large part of their hopes and dreams. I can tell you this, that when Jesus discloses this, this is not something they would have expected. This is not something that they would have thought they were signing up for necessarily when they started following Jesus. And you can tell that from the way that Peter reacts, can't you? Peter doesn't say, well, Lord, why are you telling us this? You know, we're aware of this. We knew this from the very beginning. This is exactly the way we interpreted the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament. We know he's going to suffer. We know he's going to die. We know that everybody in the spiritual world who matters is going to reject him. That's not how they would have viewed it. And so Peter takes him aside. And what's happening here is that Peter's going to the Lord Jesus and basically saying, listen, I hear what you just said, but let me tell you what you're supposed to be doing. This whole suffering thing, Lord, that's not exactly what you should be doing. Let me give you a better picture of what the Messiah is all about. Let me give you a better picture of what your work should entail. And this is what would have been involved in Peter's rebuke. That Jesus, you're getting the picture wrong. You are supposed to establish a kingdom that's powerful, that's going to cast out our enemies, that's going to restore the glory of God and his people here to Jerusalem. Now, have you ever had somebody tell you how to do your job? None of us like it. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't take too kindly to it either. He comes back to Peter, as it were, saying, listen, let me be the Messiah. I'm the anointed one of God. I'm fully aware of my responsibilities. I've been sent from on high to accomplish a mission on this earth. And I'm going to accomplish it. And I don't want you to misdirect me here. I don't want you to steer me astray from what I'm supposed to be doing. I know my job. I know what I need to do. And so Jesus uses these kind of stunning words almost, but it speaks to the significance of what he was addressing. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now what does that mean exactly? Well, that's the same words, get behind me. It's the same words that in verse 34, he says, follow me. So you could almost translate it, follow me, Satan. And I think this is what he's getting at. He's seeing in Peter's heart something of Satan's own desires. What does Satan want more than anything? To derail the Messiah from accomplishing his purpose. And that's, in a sense, what Peter was trying to do. Lord, you can't suffer. You can't go through all this. You can't die. What are you talking about? And seeing Peter's heart and his words, reflecting something of what all the disciples were probably thinking, he says, get behind me, Satan, or follow me, Satan. Or we could say, Peter, you need to follow me. Don't give me directions. Don't say, Lord Jesus Christ, you need to come where I tell you. Peter, I'm telling you that you need to go where I tell you. That's how we should probably interpret this. Get behind me. Follow me. Let me take the lead in the work that God has given to me. Now, Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to follow me, that's not going to necessarily be fun. It's not a bed of roses. I'm not calling you to ease. But he does say to Peter, you're not mindful of the things of God. You're being mindful of the things of man. In other words, in what Peter was in his describing to Jesus as the work he probably should be engaged in, it wasn't something that at the end of the day tended to the glory of God. Jesus knows that for the kingdom of God to be ushered in, he has to die. Praise the Lord. He had to suffer and be rejected of men. He was acquainted with grief. And he knew that was the path to ushering in God's kingdom. That was a path to redeeming mankind. He says, Peter, you're not being mindful of the things of God. You're being mindful of the things of man. You're kind of exalting this political messiahship that you have in view. You're kind of exalting restored nation that you have a desire for. This is the things of man. Listen, this is, Peter, what's in your own heart that you desire greatly, but it's not in the heart of God the way you think it is. So then we read in verse 34, when he had called the people to himself, you almost get the sense here that Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to expand this lesson now to everybody. Not just the disciples. He calls the people to himself with his disciples, and he says to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This announcement by the Lord Jesus Christ that his mission was going to lead to him losing his life, far from being an anomaly, far from being something that, listen, this is not normal in the kingdom of God and in the service of God. And let me explain to you that it applies to me. Don't just let it go out of your head. Jesus is saying this is an essential component to the coming of the kingdom of God. And if anybody is going to be one of my followers, what I said in verse 31 is basically a format for what they have to do as well. This is me and my disciples. When I say, get behind me, Peter, and follow me, it's not just, in a sense, let me take the lead in a generic sense. But let me take the lead as I lead you into denying yourself, as I lead you into suffering, as I lead you into being rejected, as I lead you into dying. And the dying for the disciples was not going to be necessarily the same death that the Lord Jesus Christ died. For some of them, it would be a physical death, wouldn't it? Tradition has it that many of them actually physically perished because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is, Peter, the death that I'm speaking of, the self-denial that I'm speaking of, the suffering that's going to come to all true disciples, is a suffering of casting aside all the hopes and dreams that you have that terminate in this life. All the deep desires you have, where you just want to satisfy the cravings, in a sense, even of your flesh, that you want me to satisfy, you have to cast that aside. You have to say no to that. You have to be willing to follow me in a path of crucifixion. We crucify the flesh and its lusts, and you follow me. People are looking for things in this world to satisfy them. They think that in order to have real life, they have to give vent, as it were, to the desires of their heart. And Jesus is saying, no, you have to say no to that, and you have to come follow me. And the greatest suffering that you will undergo is a suffering of saying, you know what, I'm not going to follow maybe where my heart takes me. I'm going to follow where the Lord Jesus Christ takes me. You have to say no to your carnal desires. And then verse 38, we're skipping our immediate text. In verse 38, we read as follows. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, listen, I've laid it out on the table for you. To be a follower of me is to be in the path of suffering. And if this offends you, if you say, I came to follow someone who's going to lead me, as it were, into physical prosperity and glory, I can't deal with a Messiah who's going to suffer and die, then Jesus says, then you're not for me either. And if you're not willing, as it were, to deny yourself and take up your cross, if you look at that kind of lifestyle and you're ashamed of it, there's no glory in that, why would I get involved in that? Jesus says, then you know, I don't want to get involved with you. And then I don't want you to be one of my followers. Well, that's some of the context of the verses that we're going to be looking at. In verses 36 and 37, we have one of the most powerful questions that can be asked. Rhetorical questions, where Jesus is making a point that's so obvious to the listener, so obvious to us here this morning, that there is no answer given. We're going to study these two verses under the following headings: desire, ignorance, and regret. Desire, ignorance, and regret. Follow with me as I read the verses. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? First of all, desire. The human being has an inbuilt desire to better themselves. We live in this world and we recognize this life is not all it's cracked up to be. No one sits around, goes to work, lives in the home, enjoys the relationship saying, wow, I couldn't imagine anything better. This world is full of sin. It's full of suffering. It's full of tragedy. It's full of turmoil, difficulty of every sort. And we recognize this, don't we? And every human being from the time of the fall has said, what can I do to make my life better? What can I do to be prosperous? We have these deep desires. By nature, life is unsatisfying. We recognize, I desire more, I want more. And we look out into the world and we say, how can I satisfy these desires? How can the thirst of my soul and the thirst of my body, how can these desires be quenched? And then you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of suffering. And he speaks of sacrifice. And he speaks of self-denial. And he speaks of service. And he speaks of submission. And in our hearts, we say to ourselves, yeah, that's not really going to do it for me, Lord. Yeah, that's not really going to satisfy the deepest desires that I have to better myself. I want to gain. What you're speaking of is really going the other way. And that's losing more. Instead, you look out, and people from the dawn of history have looked out, said, I could gain the world. I could gain the world. Look what's out there. Look at all the things that I could obtain and possess and have and enjoy and experience. Please, please, don't talk to me about service and submission and sacrifice and self-denial. Well, what does Jesus mean when he says here, the whole world? For what will it profit a man? Or how will a man be better off, you could say? How will a man be better off if he gains the whole world? What is this? What is this whole world? What might this include? Well, in the context, we see a little bit of what it might include for the disciples. For them, it would have been a restored political kingdom in Israel. This was one of the great desires that they had. If you probed into their hearts, they were zealous that God's authority and kingdom would be established, or you could say reestablished, in their midst, in their day in Israel. This is just what they wanted. This is what they desired. They had a misconceived messianic hope. But really, when you peel back and get away from the specifics of what the disciples desired, and you say, what is it, when Jesus mentions the whole world, what is this? We can say just generically, it's whatever you greatly desire, which has its end terminating in this life. And so for you, or for I, it could be material goods. It could be status. It could be a pleasurable experience. It could be an achievement. It could be popularity. It could be knowledge. It could be this. Look into your hearts this morning. What is it that your body and your being really crave for that has its termination here in this life? That's the whole world to you. It's anything that when you die, it ends. Ask yourself this question. How would you fill in the blank? Life would be better if I had X. And that might start to lead you down the path of what you think in your heart what the whole world might be. How would life be better if I had this? Life would be so much better if I just had more money. Life would be so much better if my friends were nicer to me and I had more of them. Life would be so much better if I had a bigger house. Life would be so much better if I got the promotion. Life would be so much better if I just had all my relationships and all my relatives at peace with me. That's the whole world. It doesn't necessarily mean something that's innately evil or sinful. It just means something that has its end terminating in this life. Some of the characteristics of the whole world are that it can be seen, it can be felt, it can be experienced, and it seems to be such an easy solution to satisfy your desires. It seems to be such an easy solution to better yourself. I mean, it's right there, or it's right there, or it's right at my fingertips. And it seems to be, wow, this is the answer I've been looking for. If I want to be better, if I want to better myself, like this answer staring me in the face, or it's staring me out these doors, or it's staring at me on TV, or in that person over there. Desire. Desire. That brings us to our second point, ignorance. Ignorance. Now, that type of outlook on life betrays ignorance in four critical areas. First of all, ignorance about the soul. Ignorance about the soul. You know, Jesus here speaks of the soul as a matter of fact, doesn't he? Doesn't try to defend it, you know. Doesn't turn around and say, listen, you know, let me explain to you and convince you that you have a soul. He just speaks. Now, the audience was predominantly Jewish, would have believed that there was a soul. Don't we live in a day and age where so many people, they think that what I'm looking at right now, that's all there is to you. When I see a skin and a nose and a mouth and hair and a foot, that's you. That's not how Jesus looked at it, though. Jesus said, every man has a soul. Now, what is a soul? Yeah. This is one of those questions that, you know, it just like hurts after you think about it for a while. You know, like, what is a soul? How do you wrap your mind around that? What, you know, it's just really hard to kind of conceive. But the Bible says that we have a soul. And there are two characteristics of the soul which are forgotten by those who lose their soul while gaining the world. The first is the invisibility of the soul. If I ask someone here to stand up, and I said, okay, well, look at that person's soul. You can see it, right? I mean, you could walk all around them, up and down. You could literally cut them open, as doctors do sometimes in surgery, rip open their chest, and you would not see the soul. It's invisible. It's invisible. And what a stark contrast this is to the world. When you see all of it, whether it's a person, a place, a thing, it's these tangible things you can see. The soul you can't see. And it's many times when you can't see it, not only does it leave your eyeballs, it leaves your heart and your mind. And you just forget about it. The whole world, you can turn around to somebody and say, hey, look what I got. Look what I got. But you can't turn to somebody and say, I got a soul. See that? You can't do that. People forget. The soul's invisible, and it slips out of their mind. The second thing is the eternality of the soul. The eternality of the soul. You know, people look, and they even if they admit, okay, I'm a spiritual being of some sort, they look at the material goods and the things of this world, the prosperity it offers, and it's existing right now. And they look at maybe their spiritual being, and they say, I'm existing right now. And they forget that, yeah, they're both existing right now, but only one of them will exist in the millennia to come. Only one of them will. And that's something people forget about, they're ignorant of. When they lose their soul while gaining the world, they forget and they're ignorant about the invisibility and the eternality of the soul. But also they're ignorant about the world. They're ignorant about the world. You see, they turn around and they'll look at the world and say, I got this beautiful, amazing, satisfying thing that I call the world, whatever that is for them. They wrap their arms around it and they think, I have it made. But the Lord Jesus Christ says,
even if you get the whole world, everything you desire, to the utmost degree, you want money? Every single penny this world has to offer. Popularity? Every single person in the world thinks you are the most amazing person. Peace? Not a single person doesn't like you. The whole world, to the utmost degree,
you'd still be unsatisfied. There is an inherent quality to the world. It's just built into the very fabric of our existence that it doesn't matter how much you get of it, you will never walk away satisfied. It's never a question of, well, you know, I just need that extra this. Or I just need a little bit more. Like, that's why I'm not satisfied. My desires will be assuaged if I just reach that level. That's not true. It's inherently built into the fabric of our existence, the fabric of the world. The world is also very temporary. The world is also very temporary. This is something else that's built into the fabric of our world. You see it all. You have relationships, money, pleasure, position, all these things. They don't last forever. And it reminded me of one of the most vivid recollections I have as a kid of the temporary nature of life and the things in this world. I am somebody, I'm very sentimental. I had some friends growing up. And, you know, when you're a kid, your friend comes over, this is great, right? You have a blast. I mean, you're definitely not thinking about your soul, generally speaking. And you're just really taken up in all the activities that you have with your friend. And then the time comes, and I remember this. You got to drive your friend home. You drop your friend off, and you might look at me and be like, what 10-year-old is having these kind of thoughts? These are the thoughts I had. I look around, and I look at the seat after we're driving home, just having dropped my friend off, and I look at the seat, and be like, he was just there. Like, he was just there. We just picked up that bat and we're playing with it. We were just throwing that ball. We were just talking. We were just poking each other. We're just joking around. And it was really depressing for me. It was really depressing for me. And it would take me an hour or two after we got home before I kind of recovered from the trauma of dropping my friend back home at his house. But dear friends, this is the way everything in the world is. It was just there. I mean, you just had that friend. You just had that money. You just had that position. You just had that home. And then it's gone. Then it's gone. Ignorance also is seen in the fact that if you're trading your soul for the world, you're ignorant of what Christ is really offering. You're ignorant about what Christ is really offering. See, the disciples and Peter, they only saw kind of the bare words, suffering, death, denial. And they're like, if that's where it ends, like, who wants that? We can echo that, right? That's absolutely true. That wasn't where it was going to end, though, right? Now, Jesus, he slips it in there in verse 31, and after 3 days, rise again. Right? And after 3 days, rise again. And this is Jesus' way of saying, listen, it's going to get really dark for a while. But there's a light, and there's a victory at the end. And people, you know, when they look at the Word of God and what Jesus calls his disciples to, they say, that's not going to satisfy me. And there, my friends, could be nothing further from the truth. Two quotes from you. Many of you have probably been blessed by the writings of C.S. Lewis. He has these deep, penetrating insights sometimes. Two quotes. Speaking about the way that our deepest desires are really satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the shore. We are far too easily pleased. And then a second quote. There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. In other words, you're reflecting, right? And I wonder if you've ever thought about this. I don't desire heaven. But think about this. He goes on to say, But more often I find myself wondering whether... in our heart of hearts, we have ever desired anything else. And you might be confused by that quote. But what he's saying is, my dear friend, when you desire peace, you desire heaven. When you desire restored relationships, you desire heaven. When you desire real prosperity, real fulfillment of all you are as a human being, you're desiring heaven. When you're desiring joy that's unspeakable, you're desiring heaven. When you are desiring a peace that goes way beyond anything you could ever imagine, you're desiring heaven. When you're desiring a love that you can't fathom, you're desiring heaven. And you might not put it in those words, but the Word of God makes it very, very clear that mankind's deepest desires can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in heaven. So where there's ignorance about what Christ is really offering, he's not just offering suffering. That's the path to heaven where all your desires are satisfied. But also there's ignorance about what is transpiring. This is the fourth thing. There's ignorance about what is transpiring. In other words, as someone is gaining the world, they're ignorant really of what's happening. All they can see is, wow, look what I'm getting. Look what I'm experiencing. Look what I'm having. And Jesus is saying, you know, what's happening at that very same moment, out the back door is slipping your soul. Out the back door is slipping your soul. Now, why do I say that? It says here in verse 36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And the idea here is, the gaining is kind of your active activity. The losing is kind of the passive activity. In other words, you're not necessarily consciously saying, I'm going to trade my soul so I can get the world. That's not really what Jesus is getting at. It's sort of this. You get so transfixed with the world, you feel that's where you're really going to be satisfied, that you ignore your soul, and you just kind of lose it. It slips out the back door on you. You're gaining the world. At the very same instant you're gaining the world, you're losing your soul. And people have this ignorance. They're ignorant about what is actually transpiring. They're disregarding the soul. Now, you might say to yourself, okay, what does it mean that you lose your soul? And I had to wrestle with this. And like anything else, one of the best ways to understand Scripture is to turn to another part of Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but in a parallel passage, in Luke chapter 9, verse 25, we read as follows. Same instance, this is how Luke records it. Luke 9, verse 25. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So Jesus, when he says about losing your soul, you could substitute in there being destroyed yourself. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed? That's what it's getting at. The soul standing for the very core of who you are. The soul standing for the very essence of your being. Losing it standing for being utterly destroyed. What does it profit you? How are you better off? That's a question Jesus is posing. What does it profit? How are you better? The answer is so obvious, it does not need to be stated. That brings us, thirdly, we saw desire, ignorance, now regret. My dear friends, it's a sober word we have in verse 37, a frightening word. We read as follows, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a man trying to get in this verse? He's trying to get his soul. He's trying to obtain his soul. He's trying to, in the words of Luke, he's trying to prevent his soul from being destroyed. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? What can a man give to prevent his soul from being destroyed? What can he give to get back his soul? Well, why wouldn't he already have it? What happened? He lost it. He lost it. He put himself in a position where his soul's about to be destroyed. He himself is about to be destroyed. Well, how did he lose it? Well, he gained the world. He gained the world. And how does he now intend on getting his soul back? How does he now intend on preventing his own destruction? Well, he's going to trade something for it. He's going to give something in order to get back his soul. And when's this all happening? Well, this is happening after death. This is happening on the other side of the grave. Now you say, wait a minute. Why did he wait until now? Why did he wait until now to try to get it back? Well, he didn't realize that he lost it. Right? I mean, he didn't realize he lost it. He didn't realize that the end of the story for him was destruction. Now he sees. Now he understands. Now all the ignorance has passed from his mind. His soul, he knows, his soul, though invisible before, is all he sees now. And his soul, though he thought that the things of the world would last forever, he now sees that the only thing that he has potentially is his soul. And he sees now that the world in all its glory has passed away and has faded away. He's not ignorant of that anymore. Now he sees that all the things that Christ said his disciples needed to undergo, they weren't as bad as maybe he thought they were. And now he sees that what had transpired during his lifetime was that while gaining the world, he had lost his soul. And this is all coming in on him like a flood on the last day. And he wants to get his soul back. It's like the one last desperate measure to save himself. Is he able to? Is he able to? You have to understand the desperation he's in. He is willing to give absolutely anything to get it back. I mean, this man, I mean, you ask him for it, if it's within his power, he will turn it over gladly. He sees now that there's no better deal he could get than give whatever he can just to get his soul back. But he doesn't have anything. He doesn't have anything. It's as it were, he's standing before God, rifling through his pockets, going through his wallet, and I got nothing. There's nothing that I can give. And additionally, let's say he had it at his disposal. Let's just say he actually was able to bring everything from the world with him. And he's able to say, Lord, I gained all this treasure, all this prestige, all this popularity, all this power. You know what, Lord? I'll give it back. I enjoyed it for a time. You give me my soul, I'll give this back to you. The Lord did not accept it. You know why? Because the Lord is not the fool that poor man was. The Lord values a soul infinitely more than any of that garbage that man would seek to trade for it. The Lord would scoff and despise such an offer. Are you kidding me? You think that stuff's valuable? You think that stuff has worth for your soul? You come back when you have a better offer. I have been recently listening to a book on the journeys of Lewis and Clark. And one of the things that they relied upon time and again when they went into the villages of the Native Americans was trading with them. They needed food many times. And so, you know, they start out kind of low. And they say, listen, we'll give you like some of these little trinkets and a jacket. If you give us, you know, 50 horses. And sometimes it worked. Other times, you know, the Native Americans would say, no, we want more. And then like any bargain, it goes up and up and up and up. And finally, they might have to throw in a lot just to get what they need. This man, if he wants to get his soul back, he's willing to throw everything in. But the scary part of it is the Lord's going to turn back to him and say, that's not enough. There's nothing that's enough. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7, we read as follows. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. In other words, so great is love, you can't buy it. You just can't buy it. If somebody tried to buy love, that person would be like, that's ridiculous. Don't give me that. I want a heart. You can't buy love. And that's what the Lord is saying here. You can't buy back a soul. You can't buy back a soul. If you tried to give the Lord the world for your soul, it would be utterly despised. Be utterly despised. Now, how would this man feel? Put yourself in that situation. How would this man feel? The regret. The regret, the remorse. And I mean, you've experienced this in some way or another on a very, very small level. You know that thing you bought that you thought you got a great deal on and it breaks 2 days later? And you're like, why did I buy that? The water heater, the car, hopefully not a house. Some toy for Christmas. I saved up for this. I bought it. 2 days later, it breaks. And you're like, why did I buy that? What a dumb deal. What a dumb decision. Expand that to an infinite degree, and you have just some small sense of what this man is experiencing. When he's looking back at his life and saying, what did I do? What was I thinking? How was I so deceived? The regret that will overwhelm his soul at that point. My dear friend, you this morning, you are in possession of a priceless treasure, your own soul. Some of you may not be aware of your soul. Maybe you walked in here and on your mind with just all the things of this world. I mean, your soul, you might even now be thinking, what does it even mean I'm a spiritual being? And you look to this world to satisfy you. You think that out there, that's where my peace and joy and happiness will really be found. Like, this is ridiculous. I mean, coming into a church, hearing somebody preach from a book to somebody who died 2,000 years ago? I mean, come on. That's ridiculous. That's like Jesus saying to his disciples, I'm about to suffer and die, and I want you to follow me. And you think maybe this is a good decision. In your heart of hearts, you're thinking right now, possibly, I'm making a good decision. And then you die. And then you die. Now you want it back. Now you want your soul back. You don't want to be destroyed. You're standing there, you're seeing what your decisions have cost you, and you're standing on the brink of eternity. You don't want to be destroyed. What can I do to get my soul back? What can I give to get my soul back? But you have nothing. Have you ever experienced the fear that comes with not having anything to give? Again, in just some small way, where maybe you order some food, and wait a minute, I don't have the cash to pay for this. It's a cash-only joint. I only got a credit card. Or maybe when a teacher comes around to you, and she says, where's the homework? And you have nothing to give. And when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, and you have nothing to give, the terror, the fear that will overwhelm you, the regret that will cascade down upon you. And not only that, you realize then very clearly, even if I had the whole world, God is not going to be the fool that I was and accept and give me back my soul in exchange for the world. I thought of like a pawn dealer. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, I have a book maybe or something valuable. Let me go and I'll sell this to a pawn shop, right? Because at that point, they value the cash more than whatever they're selling. Probably shouldn't use the Bible as an example. A watch, jewelry, they sell. Because at that point in time, there's something in their eyes that's more valuable. Now, they come back to the pawn dealer a week, 2 weeks, a month later. I want to get that thing. The pawn dealer is not going to devalue that item they sold to him. I said, well, listen, you know, it's really not that important. I'll sell it back to you for half the price. That's not how it works. You're not going to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and God say to you, well, listen, you sold your soul for a song. I'll give it back to you for even less. It's not the way it works. And then, my dear friend, the horror of the situation is that you will be consumed with regret for all eternity. The end of the story will show you made a bad decision. But dear Christian, the message to you from God's word this morning is this. You need to get behind Jesus and follow him. The path of sacrifice and self-denial and service and submission, all these things are what he calls you to. You need to die. And you need to look beyond, as it were, the grave, to the glory that you will experience. The satisfaction of all your desires. The fulfillment of all you are as a human being. Jesus is calling you to a path that will revive in you your true humanity. And you need to see that. You need to not be ignorant of your soul, of what he's really offering to you. You need to, as it were, fall in line behind him. You need to take up your cross. You need to be mindful of the things of God, not the things of men. And these things, they draw us away. They seek to deceive us. But Jesus is saying it's a rhetorical question. You can't gain anything if you're going to trade your soul or your spiritual good for the world. Let everything you desire be in heaven. Retain the possession of your soul, as it were. Fight to keep it by valuing the things of eternity more than the things of this life. Maybe there's someone in here who feels like they've already lost their soul. You're hearing this, and you're thinking, I don't even need to be on the other side of the grave. I don't even need to die. My soul's already gone. There's no hope for me. I might as well get up and walk out. The sentence has already been passed. And maybe you're feeling, as it were, even now, the overwhelming sense of regret at a wasted life, at a trade that you've made, as it were, where you gained what you thought was going to satisfy you. And now, God's giving you just a small glimpse of reality. And you're saying, I was a fool. I am a fool. What will you do? What will you do to get that back? What will you do to retain the possession of your soul? I'm telling you, the worst answer you can have is that you're going to wait till the day of judgment and say to God, I have nothing. I have nothing. That's the worst answer you can give. But it's amazing how this works out in Scripture. The very best answer you can give right now is I have nothing. I have nothing. That's actually, according to the Word of God, the very best answer that you can give right now. In other words, you don't come to God and say, Lord, listen, let me give you this, or maybe I can do this, or serve you in this way, or turn away from that, or do this. Yes, he calls you to repentance. But at the end of the day, you need to come with your pockets hanging empty, your hands open, saying, Lord, I have nothing, and I confess that I have nothing. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The glory of the gospel, dear friends, this morning, is that if you're in that situation, there's someone who said, I will come and I will make full payment for you. I will buy back your soul, something which is impossible for you to do. I will buy back your soul at the cost of my own lifeblood, at a cost dearly to be paid. And that's what Jesus was speaking about, that suffering and dying. He could have turned around to Peter and said, Peter, this is for you. This is how you're going to get that. And dear friend, the message of the gospel comes to you this morning. You have nothing. Confess to God, I have nothing to give. I cannot buy back my soul. But I plead the merit. I plead the purchase price of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf. That was paid for lost sinners. Please accept that. And I'm telling you this, the end of the story will be that even though you didn't deserve it at all, you got the deal not only of a lifetime, but for all eternity. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer together. Dear Father, we make decisions every day which will tend to either the destruction of our souls or their eternal bliss. Might this be a wake-up call, Lord, for many of us in here who are distracted and engrossed with the things of the world. The glitter, it deceives us. Lord, might we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has to offer. Help us not to be ignorant. Our greatest desires can be satisfied in Him. And we pray that You would be merciful to everybody in here, Lord, that none of us would experience that soul-crippling regret on the last day when we realize that the time has come and gone and our souls are lost forever. We thank You that You have been pleased to extend mercy to many of us in here. We thank You, Lord, that You arrested us before our time came for us to pass into the next world. And You caused us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His merits. And we stand before You today acknowledging that apart from His work, we would be in a position to be damned for all eternity. We ask that You'd help us to be thankful for Him, for all He's done. In Jesus' name, amen.